Why don't we open in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. And Father, we do pray, Lord, that you open our hearts to your word. Lord, I realize that the book of Daniel is probably one of the most important books for our day and age, Lord, to study and to know. And so, Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would just give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Father, I pray that you would give us clarity and understanding. Make the complicated simple, and those things that seem to be somewhat of a mystery and somewhat hidden, Lord, I pray that you do reveal those to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, so we are absolutely dependent upon you, and we just thank you for the opportunity for studying this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, if you're one that outlines chapters in the Bible, maybe a good outline for this chapter would be Roman numeral 1, crises in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That's in the first 16 verses. Then Roman numeral 2 would be cry for help from Daniel to God's kingdom. That would be in verses 17 to 23. And then Roman numeral 3 would be crisis averted and the true kingdom exalted. That would be in verses 24 to 49. So crisis in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the first 16 verses, cry for help from Daniel to God's kingdom, verses 17 to 23, and crisis averted and the true kingdom exalted, verses 24 to 49. Now, we've got about a three-year, we're going into the third year that has elapsed from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And remember that Daniel and his three friends, they've been trained up, or you might say indoctrinated, in the ways of the Babylonian kingdom. They're being schooled there, and they're being groomed to come into Nebuchadnezzar's court at that point. We dealt with that last time, a very good study for young people that have to deal with things in the world and kind of getting caught up in the things of the world away from the Lord. Boy, that chapter is so good for young people and especially teenagers, because Daniel and his three friends were teenagers when they encountered these things. But what we find here is trouble in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Chapter 2, it says, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So here he was. We don't exactly know what was going on. We can kind of speculate some things, but we know that he was troubled. He had a troubled mind as he was going to bed that night. And as he fell asleep, it was probably fitful sleep. He kept waking up because of these dreams and because of what was alarming him. Now, possibly it was Jeremiah who was prophesying about 25 years prior to this, and Jeremiah prophesies throughout Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but also into his sons and his sons' kingdom. But Jeremiah in chapter 27, some very interesting verses in verse 5. And we don't know, but very possibly, maybe Nebuchadnezzar, his attention was drawn to the prophecies of Jeremiah, who was prophesying at that time. And maybe this is why he was troubled, because Jeremiah was saying in verse 5, it says, I have made the earth, God speaking to him, the men and the beast which are on the face of the earth by my power. Well, let me read it out of the, I like the New Living Translation. It reads, it flows really well. Again, Jeremiah 27, verse 5 to 8. It says, with my great strength and power, powerful arm, I have made the earth and all its people and every animal. I can give these things of mine to anyone I choose. Now I will give your countries to Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who is my servant. I have put everything, even the wild animals, under his control. All the nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until his time is up. Then many nations and great kings will conquer and rule over Babylon. So you must submit to Babylon's rule and serve him. Put your neck under Babylon's yoke, I will punish any nation that refuses to be his slave, says the Lord. I will send war, famine, and disease upon the nations until Babylon has conquered it. So that was a prophecy of Jeremiah. And do you think maybe Nebuchadnezzar might have known that prophecy? Maybe it was brought to his attention by maybe one of his servants. And maybe what troubled him was the fact that in Jeremiah's prophecy in verse 7, it says, he will rule until his time is up. Then many nations and great kings will conquer and rule over Babylon. Possibly he was thinking about that, and that's what was troubling him. We don't know, but it's possible. But what you're going to see now is this dream, this and the interpretation of this dream. It really is a grid for the rest of the book, all the other dreams and interpretations of those dreams and visions. This is the grid. This is the foundation of the rest of the end times theology is taken. So we don't want to mess up on this one. This is very important. So we had this dream. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So these were those that dabbled in these mystical arts, these demonic divinations, and they would draw on these and conjure these things up. And many of it was from demonic powers, but many of it was just made up. But they were really on the dole of the nation there, of the kingdom, and they were being fed by the treasury there. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So we find that from verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, is in Aramaic. Daniel is writing this in Aramaic. It's the Babylonian language. It was the language of the Gentile nations at that time. And so he's addressing now these Gentile nations, and so he speaks in Aramaic. Now, when you get to chapter 8, to the end of the book, chapter 12, Daniel reverts back to Hebrew because he's speaking to the Jewish nation at that time. So it's interesting that God is addressing the end times, the reign of the Messiah, because we're going to see all the way out to the Gentile nations and then finally the reign of the Messiah. He addresses the Gentiles and the Jews. He addresses in the Gentile language and then in the Jewish language. One of the things that we know is after the Babylonian captivity, Aramaic became the captive's language, became the Jewish language. That's what they spoke during that captive time, those 70 years of captivity. And so here now we find the Aramaic language, and notice these sorcerers, these false prophets, they want him to declare the dream. And the king answered, verse 5, and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. And if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Now, actually, one of the ways that I think it was Archer, one of the historians and those that would look at those times, actually, Nebuchadnezzar did have a way of tearing people limb from limb. They would draw the tops of trees together, tie them at the tops, and they would tie the limbs, four trees, and they would tie the four limbs of the individuals to those trees. And then when they sounded the trumpet, then they would cut the rope, and the trees would spring back, and it would, you know, quarter the person in four pieces. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. You see, the question is, he's saying, tell me my dream. I'm not going to tell you what it is, and also tell the interpretation. Now, we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar remembered his dream or not. Possibly he did, possibly he didn't. But one of the things that we do know is these conjurers and these Chaldeans, these astrologers, all those that were divining in these dark arts, they were leftovers from Nebuchadnezzar's father's kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, from his kingdom, and they were living off the treasury. So Nebuchadnezzar had no way to vet them. That's the big term in putting people into office. They weren't vetted. You know, they weren't looked into their background, that kind of thing. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't know. He doesn't know if he needs to clean house, if these guys are phonies, or if these guys are the real deal. He doesn't know, and so very possibly he's testing them. He's testing them to see if they're worth their weight and what they're getting paid. You know, are they just phonies? Are they just living off the empire, living off the state? I mean, it's easy to make up interpretations. Tell me your dream, I'll make up something. They'd all get together and, you know, and figure it out and, you know, all be on the same page there. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the commandment from me is firm. And if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words." It seems like he had some suspicion about these guys. "Before me and until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there was no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling is not with mortal flesh." Now, they could make it up. They could make it up if they knew the dream. You could make it up. I mean, you don't have to be one of these guys. You can just make it up. Tell me the dream and just come up with something, you know, and that sounds kind of logical, and a lot of it would be to stroke you. "Oh, you are a great king. There's no one like you. And God is going to, you know, and oh, say things you like to hear." But you see, Nebuchadnezzar has no way of checking on them. He has no way to find out if this thing is true or false. But you see, in that culture, the pagans believed that the gods, small g, would speak through dreams and interpretations. And so they made a living off these secret, mystical information. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar's saying, if you're really legitimate, there's no problem for you to tell me the dream. If you're legitimate, if you're hearing the gods that are supposed to be speaking to you with the interpretation, it shouldn't be a problem to you. And so I think in their answer to them, it's interesting how you see this. They're indicting themselves. They're indicting themselves. You know, no king or no leader has ever asked this of any conjurer, or magician, or soothsayer. You see, they indict themselves, but at the same time, they prepare a way for the greater glory of God. We're going to see that in just a minute. But notice the deflection as this is going back and forth with the king. Deflection, in other words, the king is asking them to do something, but they're deflecting that. "You ask too much." And then notice what they say. They kind of indict the king. This is very bold for these guys to do this. They said, "No great king or great ruler has ever asked that." What is that inferring? You're not great, Nebuchadnezzar, if you ask this. Oh boy, they're going out on a limb. They're really saying that he's unreasonable. But notice what they're not saying. They're not saying that we're incapable or we're incompetent. They're not saying that. They're putting it back in Nebuchadnezzar's court, but he's a sovereign leader. He does whatever he wants. Yeah, I think it's interesting in this election cycle. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed some of the ads that they're putting on TV, and particularly when it comes from the majority party? They don't talk about Obamacare. They don't talk about cap and trade. They don't talk about TARP bailout. They don't talk about stimulus. They're as far away from that as possible. They don't even talk about their president. What do? They deflect, and they start trying to point out negatives of those that they're running against. You see, that's what these guys are doing. It's called deflection. Not talking about how incompetent they are, incapable they are, but no great king. You must not be great. Oh, boy, you don't want to say that to a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes on, notice this. He says, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So apparently Daniel and his friends had graduated, you know, remember that 3 year of indoctrination, and they're now in the court there. They're freshly in that court, and the first thing that comes at them is, hey, you guys are dying. You guys are going to be put to death because they can't tell Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Remember, God has already prepared the way for Daniel and this captain that's overseeing this, Arioch. He had already given him kind of a love and a favor for Daniel. And so now he's willing to listen to Daniel. And notice how Daniel is. He's so calm, cool, and collected. I mean, he's so poised in dealing with this. Hey, you guys are going to die. We're gathering you up to put you to death. We're going to quarter you, tie you to trees, and then, you know, bing, and then you're gone. You know, you're going to fly in all different directions. And I love Daniel in this crisis. He's so poised, isn't he? It's so uncanny, the confidence that he has. But you see, here's the thing. Daniel is as clueless as the Chaldeans as to what it all is, what the dream, the interpretation. But Daniel speaks the word of faith to the situation. That's the important thing. You see, the Chaldeans, they have no resource except themselves. They're at the end of themselves. But Daniel, he has a resource outside of himself. So what does he do? He speaks the word of faith over that situation. I think it's very important for us to be filled with faith, no matter what comes our way. And I'm not saying that you just arbitrarily, I know there is the word faith movement that, you know, kind of denies reality. I'm not talking about that. That's an extreme. But there is a balance to that. It's not on the negative side. And you know, acting as though you don't have a resource outside yourself. If you don't depend upon yourself, man, you're going down the tubes. It's like the Chaldeans. No, you have a resource outside yourself, as Daniel. You see, crises, when they come at us and they come our way, they can be used to make us, mature us, grow us as individuals. But most often they reveal us. They reveal what's inside of us. I don't like crises. I like smooth sailing, to tell you the truth. But I've been a Christian long enough to realize crises are part and parcel of the Christian walk. And I find so often God uses them to make me, mature me, to grow me up so I don't stay a baby in the Lord, but also it reveals me. So often I find that in the time of crisis, I'm far less mature than I thought I was. I get all shook up at times. Oh, I know God's got, you know, God's got an answer for the situation. But I quite often wish I was a lot stronger and more mature. And as Daniel speaking that word of faith, speak to that mountain. If you have just a mustard seed of faith, say to that mountain, be removed, and it'll be removed. And that's really what Daniel's doing. You see, and then he asks for time. Give us time. And it's not to delay the inevitable, but it's to pray for the impossible. So now we come into that second part. You know, the cry of Daniel to the kingdom of God. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's crisis in his kingdom. Now the cry for help from Daniel in God's kingdom. We're going to see that. You know, to pray for the impossible and to wait upon the Lord and to listen for his voice. And that's what Daniel, notice he's going to gather his friends together. Verse 17, Daniel, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You know, sometimes I think for us, it's just like we have to cast all caution, you know, to the wind in a sense, and just go out there in faith and say, Lord, if I live, I live. If I die, I die. But I'm coming to you. You see, for Daniel and his friends, hey, if we're going to die, let's die seeking the Lord. I mean, if we're going to be torn asunder, let us know that our petitions went before the God of heaven and he chose not to answer and spare our life like the rest of the Chaldeans, but he chose to answer and us glorifying him in death. You see, one way or the other, it's a win-win situation. But you see, I brought it before the Lord. Now, whatever he wants to do, good. You see, I think in a sense, sometimes that's what we need to do. I mean, at this point, they're desperate in prayer. And that's a great way to pray. We come to the end of ourselves, and then we come to the beginning of God. You see, only God can come through, and that's really what they're praying out. They're crying out. Oh, they know there's a God in heaven. They've got a resource outside of themselves, and whatever God wants to do, he wants to do. But we've got to bring this before God, and maybe he'll be merciful to us. Maybe he'll have compassion upon us. But whatever he wants to do, you know, we've come to the end of ourselves. Now we've come to the beginning of God. I think for the church, I think that's the greatest need in the hour that we live in today. We live in some perilous times, and as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll see just how perilous they are. I think sometimes we get in a little cocoon in our Christian life, and we just kind of live in this little cocoon, and we really don't go outside those borders. We don't necessarily look at what's going on around the world. We don't look at the persecution and the deaths, and we don't look at how evil the heart of man is, and how people are being lied to, how they're being put to death if they don't go along with government systems, and how this world is getting more dangerous every day. And I think if any time is the hour for the church to pray for our country, now is the time. You see, pray outwardly and don't be ashamed to pray, whether you're in restaurants, whether you're at school, whether you're at work. You know, no matter what, pray. You see, we need to pray for the salvation of individuals. Pray that God spare this nation, because God is just about ready to judge this nation. This final ruling empire is going to be set up, and then immediately Christ is going to come back. And now is the hour for the church to pray for this country. It doesn't matter if you're mocked or you're marginalized by the so-called sophisticated people. But I think the devil's greatest tool is when he said, and the liberals bought into it, there's a separation between church and state. Oh, no, there isn't. Not at all. That is a lie. And when Christians believe that, and when they stop praying, that is Satan's greatest tool to thwart the work of God. So here, Daniel, and you're going to find later, you know, Daniel, it doesn't matter if there's a decree in the kingdom. He opens his windows and he prays right out there so they can see. And then he gets thrown in the lion's den, but that's later. But we're in an hour where we need to pray. Well, gets them together, and then in verse 19, and the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, notice this praise. It's a sevenfold praise, glory to God. Seven, the number of perfection. I love that. I was teaching the kids in the school, and I said, what is in biblical numerology, what does seven represent? Perfection. Oh, wow, they knew it right off. It's good. Completion, perfection. And so it's really a perfect praise that Daniel gives when God is giving the interpretation. And let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He moves kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee. For thou hast made known to us the king's matter. How do you know, Daniel? You haven't even interpreted the dream yet. You haven't even come before Nebuchadnezzar and laid out the dream for Nebuchadnezzar to say, right on, man, that's what I dreamed. But you see, I believe the degree of faith that a person has is indicated by the attitude of praise that they give God while yet the promise is unanswered. Can you praise the Lord in times of trial when you come in here and we always, you know, we're praising the Lord and thanking God? When you're in the deepest trial, and God somehow, he kind of warms your heart and says, I'm going to take care of that. Can you just lift up your hands and praise the Lord and thank him as though you've already got the answer? Well, that's what Daniel did. Well, Daniel got the answer. Yeah, but it wasn't proven yet. It wasn't realized yet. He hadn't been in Nebuchadnezzar's court. But notice that faith that he had, that praise that he gave. And therefore, Daniel, verse 24, went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Oh, how I love to hate that. You just see what Arioch does. He's so unlike Daniel, he promotes himself. I have found. You haven't found, Arioch. Daniel came to you. And how Daniel, before Nebuchadnezzar, he's so unlike Arioch. Notice we find it in verse 26. Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. Notice Daniel, before Nebuchadnezzar, oh, this would be the greatest time to put yourself in the good graces of Nebuchadnezzar and say, yes, King, I've since a young man, I've interpreted dreams. I can really, have you go far in your... He didn't say anything like that. He didn't promote himself. He wasn't like Arioch. He promoted God. And he hid himself. He hid himself behind God. You see, when we have a true revelation of God, we become small and God becomes big. when we don't have a revelation of God, we like to be seen. We like to be made evident among people. We like to shine. We like to say, move over, God, and let a little of that glory shine on me. I mean, that's just part of the ego. That's part of the natural man. But when we really truly have a revelation of God, hey, he's great and we're small. We see that. And so he talks about the latter days here. Interesting. What God has showed you, Nebuchadnezzar, which will come in the latter days. Now, that's a key to this book, the end times, the latter days. And it relates to this second half when he's going to be talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's related to the times of the end. We see that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure he's just there with, the more Daniel speaks, the more his mouth just kind of opens wide. He is going to be absolutely amazed as Daniel gives the detail. And Nebuchadnezzar, whether he remembered or not, maybe he didn't, and as Daniel goes into the details, it's just going to really, probably didn't have this term back then, but blow his mind. I mean, he's going to be absolutely amazed. Because only God can give a dream that is of God, and only God can give the interpretation. And that's why it's going to be so amazing, and that's why the critics of the Bible hate the Bible. They want to change the dates and say, well, he gave that after these things came to pass. Because really, the critics who hate the Bible, they really hate God. They don't want to say that, but they do. They just simply hate God because they want to change the dates. They just can't handle that this is pre-written history and the things that are in this book, so much of it has come to pass and some of it is yet to come to pass. And those that reject it will be eternally separated from God. They will bear the consequences of their sin. They will die in their sin, and they will be alive in this next life and be tormented day and night. That's what the Bible says. They can't handle that, so they change it. But those who believe and accept it, they will go in to this millennial kingdom we will see, and then the new heavens and the new earth where we will be with the Lord forever and ever. And you see, it takes a breaking of our ego, a breaking of ourself to come to that realization and accept God for who he is, Jesus Christ for what he's done, and leave the old life behind and repent and turn and come to this new life in Christ. But I love it, man. I really love it. And so critics can't handle it, but notice verse 31 as he goes on here, and just really... really just glorifying God, just constantly, you, O king. Now he's going to give this interpretation of this dream. And, you know, as we've mentioned, we're in this last part, this crisis averted. He says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of iron, partly clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So here is the vision. He's laid it out, and it's a vision of a man, a statue, a giant man, a giant statue, and it's made out of metals. But notice the metals from head to toe were descending. They were descending in value, but at the same time, ascending in strength from gold to iron. Iron has a far greater strength than gold. So descending in value, but ascending in strength. It's really the Gentile kingdoms that are ruling over the realm of man. That is what Nebuchadnezzar is seeing until finally the kingdom, not cut with hands, the stone, who is Jesus Christ, grew into a giant mountain and filled the entire earth. It's speaking about Christ coming in the millennial kingdom. We'll go through that and we'll see it. Here's the interesting thing. When Jesus was on earth and when he was doing his ministry in Luke chapter 21, 24, as he's talking about the end times, he's saying Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Daniel sees this vision. Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision of the Gentile nations. Daniel interprets it, and Jesus talks about the Gentile nations in this Aramaic language. And then finally, he'll talk in the Jewish language, the Hebrew, about Jerusalem. But Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until their time is ended, until they've run their course, man ruling over man. And that began with the Babylonian captivity. It began with Nebuchadnezzar. Here we are in Daniel chapter 2, well, chapter 1, at the start of the times of the Gentiles. The Gentile rule over the nations. Remember, during the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel's prophesying just in the midst of all this, in the midst of this captivity, and Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory that used to dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. He sees it get up, and it's beginning to depart. It stands at the threshold, and then it goes to the east gate, then it goes to the Mount of Olives, and then it goes, disappears forever. And the Shekinah glory representing the presence of God is gone from the kingdom of God. The Gentile powers have now taken over. And then we see Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God, coming into Jerusalem, and then he's crucified. But we get to that later in Daniel. But you see, now we're living in the times of the Gentiles. We're living in this period that Daniel is talking about, and we're going to go through the different nations that he's talking about here in this image. In fact, you also find in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and speaking about the nation of Israel, it says, blindness in part has come to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles, or the full number of the Gentiles, has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. I had mentioned it last week that the church is hidden within the book of Daniel. We don't see the church age. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we do find that this blindness in part has come to the Jews until the fullness, the full number of Gentiles come into the church, and then all Israel will be saved. When will that be? Well, when that full number comes in, the rapture will take place, the church will be taken off planet Earth, the Antichrist will be revealed, the Jews will make a covenant with him, he will help them build their temple again there on Mount Zion. For a 7-year period of time, it'll be a false peace. 3.5 years into that, he'll break that covenant. They'll realize he's the Antichrist. The remnant will flee to the rock city of Petra there in Jordan. And then basically all hell will break loose. Tribulation will come. We'll see that. But that's just a little bit of a scenario. And then the second coming will happen. You see, the full number of the Gentiles. Daniel didn't know the church age. You see, in the Old Testament, they didn't know the church age. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, when we get there, God will say, Daniel, seal up this vision because it will be revealed in the last days. You're not going to know this until the last days. Then Jesus comes on the scene and he tells us, learn now the prophecy of Daniel. Now you can understand them. He didn't know the church age. It was a mystery. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, it says that the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now are revealed through the apostles and prophets, that the Jews and Gentiles are heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ. You see, to previous generations, this body of Christ, this church, was not known. So Daniel didn't know that. So we have, in retrospect, we look back. We have a far clearer view than Daniel looking into the future, or Nebuchadnezzar. So these things that we see and we talk about, they become very clear to us. And so now, this was the dream, verse 36. This was the dream, and now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So here he lays out the, which would be very, very obvious to Nebuchadnezzar. They say that Nebuchadnezzar had so much gold that the walls in around his kingdom, everything was just garnished in gold. You're the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So here he lays out the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and you are an absolute monarch. You receive your dominion from God. God called you and God anointed you. That kingdom lasted 66 years. This chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. We also find it in chapter 5, where when we get to chapter 5, we see that the Medo-Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonian Empire. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, they co-reign together, the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered Babylon. In fact, amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Read it on your own sometime when you go home. The end of 44, first part of 45. It actually names Cyrus over 150 years before Cyrus was even born. It names Cyrus as being God's shepherd who is going to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. Go in there and rebuild the walls. And you find that the critics, they hate this prophecy. They say he couldn't know that. And so again, they post-date it after the fact. It's just an amazing prophecy. Well, the Medo-Persian Empire lasted for 208 years. And then it said the stomach and the thighs of bronze. That's the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Again, in chapter 7, it gives some more details on that, where the king of Persia breaks or has broken the king of, the king of Persia is broken by the king of Greece. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest conquerors that ever lived, at age 33, had conquered the entire world. And then he lay in his bed and he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. That lasted 185 years, his kingdom did. And then the Roman Empire, you find the legs of iron, two legs of iron. We find that the Roman Empire was later divided into the eastern portion and the western portion, eastern portion, the Byzantine Empire, the western portion of Rome. It was divided, and it was never conquered. It just dissolved from within. And that Roman Empire, it lasted It just kind of crumbled, but it lasted for about 500 years. And you find that it's just interesting that the two legs, this kingdom, two parts, kind of a divided, toward the end. But it's interesting how you see this deterioration of these Gentile powers. I think that's important. The deterioration of man ruling over man. Somehow, this downward slide without God. We were one nation under God. We are living in very perilous times. What other country, what other nation touts God? I mean, the Judeo-Christian God as being their God. It was only America, wasn't it? It's almost like you think, man, I got to go. Maybe the Christians ought to get together and go start a nation, so we can have one nation under God. But we have to realize this. There's a downward trend, a deterioration, a downward slide. And we can't think that things are going to get better unless there's a revival and people come back to God. That's what I pray for. I am distressed, and it's just amazing. I don't know if you've been following the news, but I am distressed by this mosque that they want to build on the 9/11 site, the Twin Towers site, the Cordoba House, they call it, where over 3,000 innocent people died. Islam at its worst, but that's the core of what they believe. I don't care about liberal Islam or you're a good Muslim. That doesn't matter. This is at the core of their belief. They want to destroy. You see, there's some insidious things going on there. And it's just amazing how naive and ignorant people are to what is really going on. Cordoba House, that's what they want to call this. You see, Cordoba, Spain, it was conquered by the Muslims in 1149 AD. That became, Cordoba became the capital of the Muslim conquerors. And it was a symbol. It was a symbol for the victory over the Christian Spaniards because they built this mosque, the third largest mosque, on a converted Christian church. That's where it was built. You see, the symbol represented a step towards Islam's manifest destiny of conquest. Do you know what that mosque in New York at 9/11 really represents? I won't even go out on a limb. I just say this is what's happening. If you look into the spiritual realm, this is what's happening. The Cordoba is a symbol for Islamic rule in the West. It's not to coexist. It's a 10-story tall, 100 million, probably a lot more than that mosque. And if it's built, it is a nail in the coffin of the United States because we're moving toward Islam. And they are going to be part of this last world ruling power that is going to dominate planet Earth as we go on and as we see. But let's just look at what we see, this 10 toes. It said, notice the legs of iron, they weren't conquered. And they were a kingdom that came on the scene and lasted for about 500 years, and now they're off the scene. So what is with this last ruling power here? Well, it's really a revision of what just actually crumbled on its own. The 10 toes are 10 kings, verse 44, you see that. In chapter 7, it gives more details. The 10 horns are 10 kings. It also corresponds to Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. The 10 horns represent 10 kings. So it's very important because this will be the last world ruling power that comes on the scene. We don't see it yet. We see it coming into place. And it is a revision of the larger Roman Empire, but you have to realize that the Roman Empire included territories of Egypt, Asia Minor, Syria, North Africa, and others that are now Islamic nations, Islamic powers. and divided off from the original, but I believe that they're coming back together. And somehow this 10, this confederation, and you're going to find that there's a Antichrist that comes out and coalesces all this together when he comes on the scene, and we'll see that. But it's interesting, iron. You have the iron. That's an ocratic, an unyielding part of this kingdom. And then you have this clay, which is soft. It's basically a soft tyranny. And I think when you look at Europe, and when you look at these powers, and the Islamic Republic is coming in and influencing with Sharia law, and how radical and hard and iron-like they are, and how these clay-like, these soft, you know, they want to go along with that. That's why it just blows my mind that they almost, who knows if they're going to allow, you know, this mosque at 9/11 site. Bloomberg saying that's okay. You know, the governor there. I mean, it's just, is he the mayor? He's the mayor, I think. It just blows my mind. But I see this coming into place. You see it just kind of moving that way. Now, we go on, coming to an end here. Get to the good part, verse 44. And in the last days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. The stone, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone. You find it all throughout prophetically in Psalm 118:22. Psalm says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his sight. We'll notice Jesus quotes that. But also Isaiah 28:16, speaking of the Messiah being a stone. Thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed. It's talking about Christ and believing in him for eternal salvation. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 21, you might want to turn there, in verse 41, as he's contending with the religious leaders, he's going to quote Psalm 118. And he's contending with them, and he says to them, he will bring those wretches, and he's basically talking about the vineyard that the landowner lent out, and it's basically talking about God entrusting spiritual things, you know, to them, and they were unfaithful in it, like a landowner being unfaithful with a vineyard. And he says, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to another vine grower who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. In other words, Jesus breaks us first before he heals us, breaks us of pride, of selfishness, of self-centeredness. But on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Exactly what this stone cut from the mountain does, breaks this image. What does it do? Scatters it as dust. Jesus is saying, I am that stone. There are those who say that, this isn't talking about what you're saying, Bill. Those that say that Christ will return after the 1,000 years is set up. That stone came when Jesus was born. That's when the stone struck the image. Or the stone struck the image at Pentecost when the church was born. Or it struck the image when the destruction of Jerusalem, that's when it was all fulfilled. Or when Constantine came on the scenes, they will say it's a spiritual kingdom that Christ brought. and it's just rolling along. That stone, it's a rolling stone. And the stone is rolling, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and eventually the mountain will come, and the kingdom of God will spread over the world, and the church will swallow up paganism and atheism and unbelief. No, the first coming of Christ did not smite the image, but in fact, quite the opposite, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. That's what Jesus said. You see, there were no 10 toes to the Roman Empire. It was a unity. It was a unit back then. It was only later that it separated into East and West. And it's not a rolling stone. It's a crushing, catastrophic stone. And it's the second coming of Christ. You see, in first, there will be religious apostasy. The apostasy must take place in the church, as we're seeing nowadays with liberalism and otherwise around all the nations. And I have to say, what are the chances that these last prophecies will take place, will come true? And I say, well, what's the chances of Christ's first coming? There were 300 prophecies there. Someone has done a study and they say if Christ fulfilled just 48 of those, just 1/6 of those, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You can't even conceive a number that big. I mean, that's not a probability, that's a certainty. In his second coming, there's over 300 prophecies. You know, I hear now, invest in gold, invest in gold. You hear that all over the news. Well, I'll tell you, gold goes up, gold goes down. But if you want an investment, invest in the fact that he's going to come a second time. He's going to be that stone that's going to crush these national powers. And I don't think it's far off. And that stone, when it comes and crushes, that thousand-year millennial reign will be set up, Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And then we find a new heaven, a new earth. And I don't think it's far off. I think the stage is set. I think the actors are in place. They're in position. And I think the curtain is about ready to be drawn. And so we need to be ready for that. Well, notice Nebuchadnezzar, he was absolutely amazed in verse 46. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering, fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery," then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. It was just an amazing thing. It just drew him to God. He is the God of God. Your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings, or the ruler of kings. He is the revealer of secrets or mysteries. And it's like Nebuchadnezzar drawn to God. Now, some say, well, was he saved or not? Well, you know, it seems like he was drawn to him. I mean, when we're in heaven, we can look for him. I think it's a pretty radical, powerful thing here. I mean, there's some debate on that. But after Daniel is promoted, notice he doesn't forget his friends. He's not stepping on people to get to the top. But he doesn't forget his friends who prayed with him. And then when we get into the next chapter, where it's really an amazing chapter, as you look at what happens immediately after this. Here, Nebuchadnezzar gets a little bit puffed up with pride. And we see how these friends... And it's just an amazing kind of picture of prophecy and of Israel going through the tribulation period. There's really some great spiritual analogies here. So read chapter 13, and we take it as it is, as it's written, literally, but also there's some hidden metaphors to this, or illustration for the church and the rapture of the church and then the great tribulation. So we'll look at that next time. And we'll give Joe time to get out here. And why don't we stand and ask God's blessing on tonight. Father, we do want to thank you. Lord, you've really set the stage for what's ahead. Lord, and if we lived in Daniel's time, Lord, we really would, we might live in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and die and just have to take it by face value that the rest of the things are going to take place. Or maybe we would live in the Medo-Persian Empire and realize, wow, those prophecies came to pass. Or maybe in Alexander the Great's empire and see, wow, those came to pass. Or maybe in the Roman Empire. And this is why Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for not knowing the signs of the times. And Father, I pray that we would just be alert and be aware of the times that you have given us, Lord, to prepare to meet you. Lord, prepare to share the good news of Jesus Christ to all those who will listen and even those who won't listen. Lord, I pray that you give us a boldness that comes with the times that we live in. Lord, I pray that you just match, Lord, the strength that we have. Lord, the insight, Lord, the wisdom, the power that you give by your experience of the Holy Spirit being upon us just to match the days that we live in. And Lord, I think we're really close. Lord, we do see the iron, the clay coming together. Lord, and I know it's just a greater extension of this Roman Empire. Lord, and it just seems really to be that some of this radical Islam is a great part of that, that are taking over one country after another. One soft, clayish type democracy, socialism, kind of giving in to the hardness, the iron of Sharia law, Lord. And I suspect, Lord, that that's what we're seeing coming on the scene, and that's what you're indicating here. Lord, but whatever it is, Lord, I know we're close. And Lord, just help us to, when we see all these things come to pass, lift up our heads, recognize that your redemption draweth nigh. In Jesus' name, amen.